Let me ask you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, there's two different editions that we have throughout the auditorium and the other room here. It's going to be either page 25 or 27. Genesis 32 in those editions, either page 25 or 27. Two quick things I want to mention before we get into things this morning. First is, you probably haven't noticed, but I have noticed that the clock that is normally on the back wall, back there right above our camera, and hi to all of our live stream friends there, the clock that's normally there has mysteriously disappeared. So I'm just taking that as a sign this morning that this is an open-ended time frame of things. Just kidding, of course. We'll strive to end in our regular time, but I think the batteries had to be replaced, and it didn't make it back there. The second thing I wanted to mention, much more seriously, is that many of you know George Earhart, a dear elderly saint who has been at the church for years and years and years and years and years, and has served as an elder for many, many years. He served in all kinds of other capacities through the years, and he is currently in the hospital, I believe actually today, being transferred into a care home. Earlier in the week, he had a couple of strokes and has obviously had an impact on him. And as I said, he's in his mid-90s. And I know from talking with him not too long ago, he's very eager to go home and be with the Lord. And we trust God's purposes and provisions in that. Those of you who know him know that his dear wife June went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago, and George has been faithfully walking with Christ since then, but is all the more eager. So we trust the Lord's mercy, purposes, and provision, but keep him in your prayers along with his children and grandchildren as they walk through these things. And we'll certainly keep you posted on that, but we want to remember him. Well, Genesis 32, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21, facing fears with faith in Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll move into things. Oh God Almighty, our Father in heaven, you know all of the fears that easily distress our souls. And as you speak to us now, please open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. May my own preaching of your word right now be a demonstration of your spirit and of your surpassing power. Please help us all to face our fears with genuine, obedient faith and to grow in a deeper experience of your blessings in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. We pray in his name. Amen and amen. Well, many of us understand what it means to jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. And this idiom that you may be familiar with, it describes what happens when we go from a bad situation, the frying pan, into something even worse, into the fire. Sometimes this happens because of our own decisions, sometimes because of factors that are beyond our control, but it always happens in God's sovereign purposes. And yes, the experience burns to jump out of the frying pan into the fire. And this is really what our man Jacob faces in Genesis chapters 32 and 33. No sooner has God delivered him from 20 years of coerced servitude under the controlling thumb and the manipulative influence of his uncle and father-in-law Laban, no sooner had God delivered him from that than Jacob now faces dangers and fears that existed prior to the last two decades of his life. And so the time has come for Jacob to face Esau, his older brother. Now, we've learned earlier in Genesis that it was because of Esau that Jacob ran for his life from Canaan to Paddan Aram, where Laban, his uncle, lived. And as a younger man, Jacob had deceived, he had swindled, and he had extorted Esau out of first his birthright and then out of his father's blessing. And in response, as we learn in Genesis 27, Esau fumed with hatred toward Jacob, and Esau plotted aggressively to murder him. And so Jacob ran. Well, now, after 20-plus years, God has commanded Jacob to return to the land of his fathers and his kindred. And God has promised to be with him, but Jacob's fears of Esau are strong and they are understandable. Now, this is what the focus of all of chapter 32 and 33 is. It's about Jacob facing Esau. And the story really has three parts. Part one is what we're going to look at this morning in verses 1 to 21, where we see Jacob fearing Esau. And then part two of the story is verses 22 to 32 of chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with God. And then all of that sets the stage for part three, which encompasses all of chapter 33, when Jacob encounters Esau. And so those are the three parts. And I wrestled this week with whether or not to do the whole story in one sermon, but decided to just focus on part one this morning as we see Jacob fearing Esau. So, with that as a little bit of framework of what unfolds in these chapters, let me go ahead and read chapter 32, verses 1 to 21. Let's hear the word of God Almighty. So, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Well, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" And so he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this first part of the story highlights Jacob's fears about facing Esau. And it highlights what Jacob does in preparation for this inevitable encounter. And so in the words of verse 7, we learn that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was beyond terrified, and with good reason. But more than just telling us about Jacob preparing to meet Esau, the point of the story, as we're going to see, is to show us how God Almighty, the Good Shepherd of Jacob, is preparing him for a deeper experience of God's blessings through faith. That's really the point of the story. In other words, at one level, Jacob is preparing for an encounter with Esau. But at another deeper level, Jacob is being prepared for an encounter with God Almighty. And this is how the unchanging God shepherds all of his people. In other words, we can say it this way. The Good Shepherd prepares his people for a deeper experience of his blessings through faith. The Good Shepherd prepares his people for a deeper experience of his blessings through faith. And so what we find in verses 1 to 21 of this chapter, what we're going to look at this morning, are five different ways the Good Shepherd prepares his people for a deeper experience of his blessings through faith. Five different ways we see God doing this with Jacob, which is expressive of how God does this with all of his people. So here they are. Number one, the Good Shepherd always confirms his care for his people. The Good Shepherd always confirms his care for his people. And he does this within the circumstances he ordains for them. He always confirms his care for his people within the circumstances that he ordains for them. This is what we see really in verses 1 and 2. Now, verses 1 and 2 are transitional. What we read of there is really a segue. In other words, following the crisis of events recounted in chapter 31, when Jacob left Paddan Aram in obedience to God's command, and he was hotly pursued and confronted by Laban, and then permanently delivered from the frying pan, if you will, of Laban's control, God sends angels to confirm his care for Jacob. That's what we learn of in verses 1 and 2. Now, God knows that he is sending Jacob into the fire of an encounter with Esau. And so what we're to see in this is that God has ordained all of these circumstances for Jacob, and he now comes to comfort him and assure him through the appearance of this multitude of angels. Now, no doubt when this happened, this experience would have vividly reminded Jacob of God appearing to him with another multitude of angels, no doubt the same angels, God appearing to him when Jacob first traveled to Paddan Aram more than 20 years earlier. And we learn of that back in Genesis chapter 28. And at that time, God spoke great promises to Jacob in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 28. Great promises, and these were promises advancing God's covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac. And in those promises, God promised to multiply Jacob's offspring as the dust of the earth. He promised to bring him back to the land of Canaan, and he promised to bring blessing to all of the families of the earth through him. And God promised to be with him and to bring to fulfillment all that God was promising. And so with this angelic appearance in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32, again, God is confirming his care for Jacob within the very circumstances that God had ordained for him. God's reminding him that he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. His purposes haven't changed. His presence hasn't changed. And within the trials that Jacob already has experienced, and within the trials that he's about to experience, the Good Shepherd, you see, is reassuring Jacob that he is with his people. That he is with his people. He's assuring him, reassuring him of his covenant love and care. And friends, of course, this is how the unchanging Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, is with all his people. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us. And now in the new covenant, through his indwelling spirit and his revealed word, God always confirms his care for his people within the circumstances that he ordains for us. Now, we may not see or recognize them, but God also tells us in places like Psalm 92, verse 11, and also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and in many other places, he tells us that he has sent his angels to guard and to serve us. For God's people, God is always with us. God is always for us. He always confirms his care for his people. A number of years ago, I was going through some circumstances that were very hard, that were very painful, and that were very discouraging. And one day, I was walking from a particular parking lot to a baseball game of one of my sons, and these troubles were very, very heavy on my heart, and they had been for some time. And as I was walking and kind of mulling over and probably sort of praying to the Lord, suddenly the Lord really powerfully confirmed his care for me. Now, I didn't see any vision of angels. I didn't feel anything particularly different. But the way he did it was he brought to mind truth from his word in John chapter 15. He brought to my mind particularly things that Jesus says there in verses 1 to 6 about how the Father lovingly prunes us like branches so that we'll bear more fruit for his glory. And in that very moment, my Good Shepherd was indeed reminding me that he was using this painful trial that he had ordained for me in order to prune me, to purify me, to refine me, and to help me grow. You see, he was comforting me through his word and strengthening me to press on in faith. Beloved, the Good Shepherd always confirms his care for his people within the circumstances that he ordains for us. This is what we see him doing with Jacob, and this is what God does with all his people. Well, this leads then to a second way that we see the Good Shepherd preparing his people for a deeper experience of his blessings. Number two, he often leads his people out of one trial straight into another trial. He often leads his people out of one trial straight into another trial. Now, I've already alluded to this, but of course, this is exactly what God is doing with Jacob. He leads him through and out of a 20-year trial with Laban, and he's leading Jacob straight into another trial with Esau that actually pre-existed Jacob's involvement with Laban. Now, as we know through the rest of Genesis, let alone these issues with Esau, there are even bigger trials that Jacob is going to face before his life on earth concludes. But we're to see and we're to understand in all of this that God Almighty, the Good Shepherd, is the one leading Jacob in and through all of these trials. And he is with Jacob and he's providing for and he's protecting him in everything. And so this is why near the end of his life, as we hear Jacob say in chapter 48, verse 15, he says, God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. He knew God as his shepherd, even as he led him out of one trial straight into another trial. And beloved, what this means for you and for me is that we ought not be surprised about the trials, troubles, and distresses that the Good Shepherd leads us into. Trials are normal for God's people in this world. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "I've said these things," he says, "to you, that in me you may have peace." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal or at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes as though something strange is happening. The Good Shepherd is at work, ultimately designing you to come into a deeper experience of his blessings. We might think of it this way. There's a number of children among us, some probably online with us. And children, you can think about this in the context of school. Actually, any student can be thinking of this in the context of school. Have you ever noticed in school, you always get assignments? You always get homework. You finish one assignment, you finish one little bit of homework, and then there's another assignment, and then there's another more homework, or there's a test. It's always one thing after another. Now, children, don't you love this about school? Doesn't it make you excited to go to school and be back to school because of the ongoing assignments and homework and tests and everything? Well, no, you probably don't love it very much. But all of that has a purpose. Well, in a far greater way, that's kind of the way it is for Christians in this life. God, in his wisdom and in his love, and because he wants to instruct us and teach us and grow us in the knowledge of him and his blessings, he gives us hard assignments. He gives us tough tests. He gives us trials because he wants to bring us into a deeper experience of his blessings. And so this is what God is doing with Jacob, and this is what God does with all of his people. He ordains and uses these trials to prepare us for a deeper experience of knowing him. The pain has good purposes in the Good Shepherd's care. And so we can take to heart words of counsel and encouragement, such as in James chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Because the Good Shepherd often leads his people out of one trial straight into another one. And pretty much all of us know this by experience, don't we? Well, this leads to a third way that we see evidenced in Jacob's life of how God prepares his people to come into an even deeper experience of his blessing. The third way is this: the Good Shepherd often provokes the fears of his people to strengthen the faith of his people. The Good Shepherd often provokes the fears of his people to strengthen the faith of his people. This is what we see happening in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 32. Now understand, Jacob's fears of Esau were real, they were legitimate, and they were intense. In other words, they were very rational fears, and they were very understandable fears that Jacob had no doubt been able to push aside somewhat all of the years that he was in Paddan Aram. But now that he's headed back to Canaan, back to the land of his fathers and his kindred, he can't avoid or suppress the fact that he must face Esau. And like it was yesterday, probably, for Jacob, he remembers the vicious hate and the murderous ambitions of Esau, which Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, had warned Jacob about all the way back in chapter 27. And furthermore, think about this. Jacob undoubtedly knows that it is his fault that Esau hates him. Remember, Jacob had proved to be a selfish, deceitful schemer in stealing Esau's birthright and his blessing. And so Jacob knows that he deserves the seething vengeance of Esau and the fact that Esau wanted to murder him. Jacob knew he deserved it. Furthermore, he knows that Esau was a skillful hunter. We're told that in chapter 25, verse 27, that Esau was a skillful hunter. And so Jacob was easy prey. And if you're easy prey and you're being hunted by a skillful hunter, it's terrifying. And this is the condition that Jacob is in. Well, then verses 3 to 8 go on to tell us how Jacob initially plans to gain Esau's favor. And so he sends messengers ahead to inform Esau that Jacob has abundant possessions now. And did you notice the posture of inferiority that Jacob tries to convey? In verse 4, and then it filters through the rest of the narrative, he tries to convey this by speaking of my Lord Esau. And thus he says, your servant Jacob. He's trying to take an inferior position. And Jacob is trying to make amends for earlier wrongs against Esau. He's trying to diffuse the bloodthirsty hate that he believes is present with Esau. But so Jacob does this. He sends these messengers, and then they return and they report to Jacob that the situation is worse than he could have ever imagined. In other words, they report that Esau is already on his way to meet him, and he's got 400 men with him. Jacob knows this isn't the welcome wagon. This isn't the welcome committee that's coming to embrace him. Rather, he's interpreting this as a raiding party that is coming to destroy him. And so his fears literally skyrocket. Greatly afraid and distressed, he quickly decides to split his people and his possessions into two camps. And we're told his reasoning there, that he thinks that at least if Esau attacks and destroys one, then the other can escape. Now again, what we're to see and understand in this is that God has ordained all of this. God knew Jacob, and God knew Esau, and God knew that Jacob's fears would be multiplied in how he interprets Esau coming with 400 men. But it's interesting, isn't it, that even though Jacob has this knee-jerk reaction and he plans to divide his camp, we're then told in verse 9 that he does what? He goes to prayer. He goes to prayer. Now, this is intriguing and really amazing, because this is the very first time after all of these years that we're told of Jacob praying to God. It's the very first time we have record of Jacob praying. What this means is that his faith is growing. It's not perfect faith, as we're going to see, but it's real and growing faith nonetheless. And so do you see in all of this how God, the Good Shepherd, is wisely, lovingly provoking Jacob's fears in order to strengthen his dependence on God, in order to strengthen his faith? The Apostle Paul really testifies of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says at the beginning of this letter, he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And then he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In so many words, he was testifying to the fact that God had provoked his fears in order to strengthen his faith. Let me ask you, what fears did you come into this room or gather with us online today? What fears do you have today? Even more specifically, who might you be afraid of? Another human being that you might be afraid of, or a group of human beings that you might be afraid of today? What are your fears? Who are you afraid of? Can I plead with you? Let your fears drive you to greater reliance on God. Let them drive you to greater faith in Jesus. Let them drive you to greater prayer. Let them do that. There's an old gospel song that says, quote, "If I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do." Amen. God uses our trials, and he uses the fears that are bound up within our trials as a means of provoking us so that he might strengthen our faith in him all the more. This is what he did with Jacob. This is what he does with all his people. Well, this then relates to a fourth way that we see God preparing his people for a greater experience of his blessings through faith. Number four, the good shepherd always teaches his people how to pray. The good shepherd always teaches his people how to pray. And so this is what we see in verses 9 to 12 as Jacob prays. Provoked by his fears, he's driven ultimately to prayer. And his prayer here, verses 9 to 12, really testifies to the fact that God is the one who has taught and is teaching him how to pray. Again, God's the one who provoked his fears that prompt him to pray. And we also learn from the prayer itself that God is the one who was informing his prayer. I won't take time to read through his whole prayer again, but I hope you noticed how Jacob's prayer echoes God's word to him. In other words, Jacob refers in his prayer, both directly and indirectly, to things that God had previously said to him, commands that he had given, promises and instructions that he had given. Jacob's prayer in many ways expresses his knowledge of God's word and the commands and the promises and instructions that God had previously given to him. But notice also in his prayer, not only does he reference God's word, but he also recognizes God's past work in his life. Notice what he says there in verse 10. He speaks of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. God had graciously enabled Jacob to more fully begin to see how God had been leading him, providing for him, showing love to him, showing faithfulness to him through all of the things that he had experienced up to this point in his life. And so God is teaching him how to pray. And it finally bubbles forth in this prayer in a desperate need and crisis where Jacob pours out his heart to God. And he prays, and beloved, this is how the good shepherd teaches all of his people to pray, by his word and by helping us also to recognize his abundant work in our lives, his abundant deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, I want to just observe a few things about Jacob's prayer for us to think about. First of all, it is an honest and desperate prayer. I mean, it's just very raw, isn't it? It's very honest. You can imagine the crisis that Jacob feels. It's an honest and desperate prayer as he pours out his heart to God. And then second, as I've already mentioned, really, Jacob's prayer is informed by God's word and by God's past work, by his love and by his faithfulness in his work. But I want you to notice something else, and I think this is instructive for all of us. Jacob's prayer is ultimately a bit more Jacob-focused than it is God-focused. even though it expresses a sense of understanding God's word, understanding God's work, nonetheless, at the heart of it, it's a bit more Jacob-focused than it is God-focused. And this comes out in the main request of the prayer in verse 11 for deliverance and safety for him and his family. So he says in verse 11, here it is, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." Now again, we understand this. Any of us would probably pray the exact same thing. And it's not altogether bad or wrong. Please don't misunderstand me on this point. God is indeed gracious and merciful to kind and kind in how he answers Jacob's prayer. And indeed, we're going to see in time that he does deliver Jacob. But what this is showing us is that while God is teaching Jacob how to pray, there is still more room for Jacob to learn how to pray. In other words, while Jacob is showing signs of positive spiritual growth, he's still a bit more focused on his own purposes and agenda rather than more fully on God's purposes and agenda. Now again, this is not a perfect prayer. None of us pray perfect prayers. We only pray in the assurance that Jesus himself is interceding for us and the Holy Spirit is helping us and trusting that God recognizes and knows and responds on the basis of Christ's merit, not our own. That's how we pray in Jesus' name. But nonetheless, God wants to continually teach us how to pray. And for us, we have so much more word from God, so much more of his commands and his promises and instructions regarding prayer, so we should pray even as Jesus taught us to, right? What are we to be preeminently concerned with? That God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done, and that we would find all of our spiritual and material needs provided for in the context of what God is doing for the honor of his name and the advancement of his kingdom and the doing of his will. Well, certainly more could be said, but we see how God is teaching his people to pray, even as he teaches us to pray. And even though our own prayers can be sometimes a bit more us-focused than God-focused, what a gracious God we have who nonetheless welcomes our prayers and continues to help us grow in faith and in prayer. By the way, just as a footnote to this point, this is one of the great benefits of reading good Christian biographies. Christian biographies about men and women from the past that God has used and worked through in marvelous ways. You read about people like George Mueller or William Carey or Martin Luther or Amy Carmichael or a host of others that we could name. What you find as you read about the lives of these past saints is not that they were perfect at all, but rather that they were very imperfect, and yet God honored their faith. And God worked through their imperfections to fulfill his purposes. And often prayer is at the central place in all of this. So God teaches his people how to pray. That's the fifth way we see him working to deepen our experience of his blessings. Well, this leads to the fifth way I want to highlight, and that is this. The good shepherd is always patient with his people. The good shepherd is always patient with his people, even as he works to mature them in faith. And I think this is really what is being echoed in the details that we read about in verses 13 to 21. Now think about what's taking place here. In verses 13 to 21, we see Jacob putting together this extravagant gift with elaborate plans to try to appease what he believes is the hatred and the animosity of Esau. And I'm not going to go into all of the details of everything that is spoken there, but with all of the possessions that Jacob plans to give Esau, he is in effect trying to give back to Esau the bounty of earthly blessings that were lost when Jacob stole both the birthright and the fatherly blessing from Esau. He's in effect trying to give this back. And Jacob goes on to continue to instruct his servants to use language that again communicates Esau's superiority and Jacob's inferiority. He wants to reconcile with Esau. And so he is taking the high road by trying to take a low position in the eyes of Esau. Now think about this. What he's doing, this scheme of Jacob in putting together this extravagant gift, this elaborate plan, it may seem reasonable and legitimate. Perhaps in one sense we would say, well, this is just common sense, and maybe there is some sense of humility and repentance from Jacob toward Esau. However, for a number of reasons, I believe that Jacob's plans here express his self-sufficiency. It expresses his self-sufficiency rather than his God dependency. Now, there's a number of reasons I think this. In the first place, immediately after he's prayed in verses 9 to 12, nowhere do we read of God commanding him or instructing him to do what he does in verses 13 to 21. It's as if he lifts his eyes from prayer and he just launches into this scheme with no direction from God about it. And so it seems to be a plan of his own design rather than something that is following God's direction. And then also in verse 20, we're told explicitly what's motivating Jacob in his grand scheme. He's hoping to appease Esau, and he's hoping to be accepted by him. Now again, this is understandable, but do you see how Jacob's only concern at this point is for his purpose, not primarily God's purposes? He wants Esau to be appeased so that he's no longer a threat to Jacob. Well, then a third reason I believe this is an expression of his self-sufficiency is because this display of his scheming and of his planning, it immediately precedes God's wrestling match with him, which is going to happen the very same night. That's what we're going to read about and look at more fully next week, Lord willing, in verses 22 through 32. And this is a wrestling match in which God works to break Jacob of his selfish self-sufficiency and independence, that which had characterized him his entire life. And so all of those reasons lead me to believe that while at a certain level we can understand Jacob doing what he's doing, ultimately what he's doing is expressing his self-sufficiency in his own scheme, in his own plan to figure out a way of how he's going to appease Esau, even though he's just prayed about it. And it's certainly a reminder to us, among many things, that even though we may pray, that doesn't mean that we still might not be prone to our own self-sufficient plans and schemes. Because coupled with prayer, there needs to be a willingness to both depend on God and obey God. Well, in all these things, however, beloved, notice we see how patient God is with Jacob. How patient the good shepherd is with this sheep named Jacob. You see, God knew Jacob better than Jacob knew Jacob. But God loved him with covenant, steadfast love. And God had already shown great patience and faithfulness to Jacob through the years up to this point. And God is going to continue to show great patience and faithfulness to Jacob, even as he is wisely preparing Jacob to come into a deeper experience of God's blessings through faith. God is always patient with all of his sheep, even as he works in us to deepen and grow us in the knowledge of him. I mean, just think about how patient Jesus, the good shepherd, was with his disciple Peter. You remember Peter, right? We see him often in the Gospels. He often stepped out in faith only to become afraid and to falter. We read of an incident that demonstrates that in Matthew chapter 14. Peter's also the one who often put his foot in his mouth with the Lord Jesus and sometimes needed to be strongly rebuked by him. We read of such an incident in Matthew chapter 16. And of course, we know and understand Peter as being the one who denied Jesus after first denying that he would ever deny Jesus. He denied Jesus three times when he was arrested, when Jesus was arrested and crucified. But of course, the good shepherd was patient with him and eventually restored him to ministry after Jesus had risen from the dead. You see, the good shepherd is always patient with Jacob. He's always patient with people like Peter. And aren't you thankful that he's patient with you? Aren't you thankful that he's patient with people like me, even as he works in us to bring us into a deeper experience of his blessings? So, beloved, what we've seen in verses 1 to 21 in this first part of the story of Jacob facing Esau is his fear of Esau, but how God is working in the midst of this. And so we've seen these five ways that the good shepherd prepares his people for a deeper experience of his blessings. He always confirms his care for his people within the circumstances he ordains for them. The good shepherd often leads his people out of one trial straight into another trial. He often provokes the fears of his people to strengthen the faith of his people. He always teaches his people how to pray. And the good shepherd is always patient with his people, even as he works with us to grow and mature us. And so again, what's happening in this story is that Jacob thought that he was preparing himself for an encounter with Esau. But the reality is that he was being prepared by God for an encounter with God. And so Jacob makes ready his extravagant gift and his elaborate plans in preparation to meet Esau. And verse 21 ends this first part of the story, and we're told there that the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. And that very same night, you see, God had prepared to have a little wrestling match with Jacob. And that's what we're going to look at next week in verses 22 through 32. And we'll see more of this and talk more about it next week. But in a very surprising way, God picking a fight with Jacob was in reality an answer to Jacob's prayer. And it tells us that God often answers prayers in unexpected, painful, and yet wonderful ways. Jacob will ultimately encounter and be delivered from Esau. But before that can happen, he needs to be delivered from his own self-sufficiency, delivered from his self-sufficiency into a greater God dependency. And so God lovingly takes him out of the frying pan and into the fire to accomplish this. But you see, it's in the fire that God would be doing a greater work of purifying and blessing Jacob. And God was doing this to fulfill his promised plan, not only to Jacob, but to the nations, which means to bless the nations, which means to bless you and me and every sinner who repents, to bless us with the salvation that comes to us because of Jacob's offspring, Jesus Christ, the good and faithful shepherd. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your shepherding love and power and care for your people. Even as we see this in full display with Jacob, we know this is expressive of how you are with all your people. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday and today, forever and forever. And the way, O God, that you have dealt with Jacob is the way you deal with us even today in the very specific circumstances that you have placed us in, with the very specific fears that may easily provoke us. Father, we know you teach us and reveal all these things to us that we might trust you, that we might worship you, and that we might obey you more and more. So, Father, may we come into a deeper experience of your blessings, the blessings of knowing you and of trusting you in whatever you ordain in our circumstances. Oh, Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.